Let's join together in prayer once again, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you today for that amazing grace that holds us. And though we will encounter some very difficult truths in your word today that remind us of who we are, at least who we potentially could be if we take our eyes off of you, we're grateful that your grace abounds, even when our sin abounds. Thank you so much for the evidence of that grace in so many different ways and places and things, but most of all, in your Son offered on the cross for our sin so that we might have life in his name. We give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of son would steal money from his own mother? What kind of mother would lead her own son into flagrant idolatry? What kind of Levitical priest would agree to serve at one pagan shrine and then eagerly give up that position to go serve at a bigger pagan shrine where the prestige was more and the pay was better? And what kind of people would plunder their own countrymen while on the way to annihilate a peaceful, unsuspecting city in a region that was well outside the boundaries of their own God-given tribal allotment? Answer: the kind of son and mother and Levite and people who were committed to man-made religion instead of to biblical faith. All these characters from our scripture passage today, Judges 17 and 18, were citizens of Israel, members of God's specially chosen and richly blessed race. They could rightly boast of their nation's long-standing covenant relationship with Yahweh, the great I Am. As Paul was later to say in Romans 9, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, would come the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Sadly, however, along with the vast majority of their fellow citizens, these Israelites were not content to enjoy their rich heritage and privileged status before the Lord. They did not cherish their relationship with the one living and true God. In fact, as a people, they had not done so for the better part of three centuries. Even as God continued to raise up deliverers for them, these judges who rescued them from various enemies, they continued to abandon faith in him and go right back to worshiping idols. They kept on living in whatever ways seemed right in their own eyes, both people and judges alike. Do any of these things sound disturbingly familiar in our own day of half-hearted discipleship and compromised churches? We need to pay very close attention to God's word today. Now, as we come to Judges 17 this morning, we're entering the third and final major section of the book. The first section, you may recall, comprised of only two chapters plus six verses, set the stage by outlining the failure of the second generation of Israelites in the Promised Land to remember and obey the Lord. That led into a second, much longer section describing what we call the salvation of the long-suffering God, spanning chapters 3 through 16 and involving 13 different judges. The remaining five chapters, chapters 17 through 21, constitute this final section, which surveys what we could rightly call the confusion of a depraved people. Now, these closing chapters are indeed different than the previous ones, but the differences don't suddenly become obvious to the casual reader. It's like walking along on pavement, according to one Old Testament scholar, then suddenly realizing that you're crunching along on gravel. You weren't even aware that the pavement had ended and that the gravel road had begun, but your feet have told you so. Slowing down then to pay close attention to the biblical terrain, we start noticing that there are some changes. For instance, we're never told in any of these remaining chapters that familiar refrain about Israel again doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that wasn't because they stopped doing it. It's maybe because it had now become their settled, permanent lifestyle. Neither do we find any announcements of fresh opposition by enemy nations. Israel's worst, most destructive enemy had now become herself. And there's no crying out to the Lord in misery by the people, because it seems that they have adjusted quite well to the new normal. That is to say, they've fully embraced the moral and religious status quo, as pitiful and godless as that is. We're also not introduced to any more savior judges, as we have been in every previous story. The Israelites are now beyond rescue, at least speaking humanly. And surprisingly, that's where our author is going to leave them. He says, it does seem to modify his style just a bit, but only to portray the horror of the spiritual mess that they're in. It's as if he holds up a mirror before them and allows us to kind of take a peek in it as well, and says, here you are, God's specially chosen people, wallowing in the filth of your own moral depravity, making and worshiping your own impotent gods, even defiling and destroying your own set apart fellow citizens. Good luck with that. So the threat by this time is no longer an oppressor from without, but a cancer from within. And it has already metastasized, showing up as stage 4 man-centered, self-styled religion infecting the entire body of God's people. Well, that's incredibly tragic, isn't it? The people who Moses once sang about as the apple of God's eye are no longer content to sing their own version of give me that old time religion. It was good for the Hebrew children after all. No, they've traded in that spiritual classic for a more contemporary version. Give me that man-made religion. It's good enough for me. Truth be told, it's more of a funeral dirge than a hymn. And I pray that we never learn to sing it. See if you can't hear the disturbing strains as we wade into the swamp of Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when the money, he restored the money to his mother. His mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. This is God's holy and profitable word, and I pray that we take it seriously as he intends. I think it's easiest to wrap our minds around this long passage, which includes the entirety of chapter 18, though we're not going to read that aloud today, if we view it as an Old Testament series of sorts with three episodes. Episode 1 introduces us to Micah, this misnamed man from Ephraim. That's chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Episode 2 adds a second character named Jonathan, the opportunistic Levite from Bethlehem. Now, in case you were thinking, well, I missed his name, we didn't read it. It's not told to us till the next chapter, so you didn't miss it. But that's what his name is. And that takes us to chapters 17, verses 7 through 13. The season finale, so to speak, episode 3, all 31 verses of chapter 18, presents certain Danites, that is, members of the tribe of Dan, the ruthless butchers of Laish. I'm going to walk you through that disgusting episode in due course. Every one of these episodes concludes, sometimes across chapter breaks, as you probably noticed, with the same observation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The author is almost suggesting to us, if there had been a king, at least if there had been a king who was willing to observe the covenant regulations and stipulations of God, then there would have been none of this foolishness. He certainly would have put an end to it. So once again, we detect in Judges this deep longing for a king, not a desire for the monarchy as such, but rather the desire for a righteous ruler who would be faithful to the word of God. So as we walk through these three episodes then, I urge you to consider why and how man-made religion comes to flourish in a people who had all the advantages, all the blessings, all the past history that should have put them in the place where they could have known God and served him aright. How in the world did they degenerate to this point morally and spiritually, where they were worshiping idols at their own homes, where they were setting aside places of worship as places of paganism, and doing things very casually and very routinely as if they had never even heard of the law of God? Each episode is going to explain the reasons why this kind of religion or false religion flourishes. And what I hope that we'll take away from these two chapters is that for man-made religion to take hold and persist among any people, it must be enabled by something, it must be driven by something, and eventually it has to be solidified by something. That's how it manages to survive and thrive, even among people who claim to belong to God and follow his will. Specifically, man-made religion is enabled by a disregard for scriptural standards. It is driven by the exaltation of personal preferences, and it is solidified by the elimination of competing loyalties. And we're going to talk about all of those things as we go today. But only by disabling and demotivating and deconstructing these factors and replacing them with the divine alternatives can we maintain Christ-centered faith and worship. So I want you to think with me on the following things today. First of all, what enables man-centered religion is our ongoing tendency to ignore scriptural standards. The more we go down that road, the quicker we are to dismiss or ignore the standards that God has set out in his word, the quicker we are to follow man-centered and man-made religion. That tendency has appeared throughout the book of Judges, of course, but it becomes particularly apparent in episode 1 of chapter 17, which introduces us to this Ephraimite named Micah. I think it's quite interesting, and I find it a little more ironic to note several things about this man. First of all, would you note his location? He lived in the hill country of Ephraim, which is ironically the very same tribal allotment in which Shiloh was located. Well, what was important about Shiloh? It is the site for hundreds of years for the true sanctuary, the tabernacle of God. It was in the same location. So geographic proximity does not make any difference, really, when it comes to the worship of the one true God. You can be right next door to a church, in our parlance, and still not follow the one true God. Also, would you note Micah's name, which I find quite ironic? It literally means, who is like the Lord? And you probably remember the prophet Micah, and his ministry announced that and made the people think seriously about that. Who is like the Lord? And the answer, nobody. Nobody is like our God. But this is a misnomer, if ever there were one, for this man, given his ungodly lifestyle. Speaking of which, would you consider Micah's record briefly? His story begins with a personal confession that he is a thief. Having robbed his own mother of 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, she must have been a fairly wealthy woman. So much for obeying the fifth and eighth commandments, though, right? Honor your father and mother, and you shall not steal. Those are out the window for this man. Soon after the stolen money is returned, Micah sets up a shrine in his own home, not only installing a carved metal idol, but also fashioning an ephod, like Gideon had, and other household gods himself. So cross off commandments 1 and 2, right? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any other idol. You know, I think it'd be quicker if I just cut to the chase and say that by the time we come to the end of episode 3, 8 of God's 10 commandments have been overtly violated. They're completely ignoring what God gave through Moses to their forefathers. And I can say that the other 2 commandments that we find are being constantly violated in Israel. Micah's mother took the Lord's name in vain, as did the Danite spies later. Jonathan the Levite let a covetous spirit guide his decision making. The Danites murdered innocent civilians to feed their land hunger and engaged in dealings that could only be called false testimony or false witness. And that's to say nothing of God's covenant stipulations forbidding high places or endorsing one central sanctuary or supporting the Levites in their public service, and so on. The commands and counsel of God were no longer being just shamefully minimized. They were now being totally ignored by God's own people. That's how man-made religion gets a foothold. God's own people start neglecting and then ignoring scriptural standards. One other significant matter I'll mention has to do with Micah's mother. Did you notice her words in verse 3? She tried to reverse the curse she had uttered on whatever thief had stolen her silver by blessing her son when he returned it. So she had spoken a curse out of one side of her mouth on whoever had stolen it, but when she found out it was her son, she tried to bless him. I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Probably referring to the same silver idol. It might have been 1 or 2, but probably referring to this to a carved wooden idol that was overlaid with silver. I point this out because committing to worship the one true God in a false and unbiblical way is simply another form of idolatry. Did you notice that? She said, this is for the Lord. I pray the Lord will bless my son. I'm giving him this silver, and at least a portion of it is going to go for making this false idol so that we can worship the Lord. It's the same thing that the Israelites tried to do with Aaron and the golden calf, isn't it? We want something that we can see. We want something that we have a little bit more control over. We're going to do it for the Lord's glory, but we're going to make this idol, which his very law commands us not to do. And that is a sure sign that you're ignoring scriptural standards of life and worship when you take what God has expressly forbidden and try to adjust it just a little bit to make it seem more to your liking, more to your preference. We can commit the same error if we hold false ideas or images about God in our minds as we worship and serve him, or if we fail to follow biblically sanctioned principles in our life and worship. Every time that you have some thought about God that's not scriptural or that violates what the Word of God says, you're committing idolatry. You're worshiping the one true God in a false and unbiblical way. That's how man-centered religion gets a foothold. The upshot is, when God's people increasingly ignore biblical standards, when they diminish His Word, downplay its truth, deny its authority, doubt its sufficiency, disobey its very clear teachings, man-made religion and idolatrous worship are enabled. That's what gives it its power. Living for God's glory becomes living for my own pleasure. And worship in spirit and in truth becomes worship in fleshliness and deceit. Don't want to imagine for a moment that we have to make our own gods literally, you know, go out and find a piece of wood or cast a molten image and set it up literally in some kind of sanctuary in order to be guilty of false worship. It doesn't matter. If we're living for ourselves, if our primary priorities revolve around money or comfort or recognition or pleasure or popularity or for something or someone else, we're not just disobeying God, we're committing idolatry. Neither should we assume, like the rich young ruler in Jesus' story did, that we're living a moral, God-honoring life just because we've managed to avoid the more heinous forms of the big sins. You remember? As Jesus was listing off those commandments that are required for right standing with God, the rich young man said, well, I've kept all of those. From my youth. I haven't killed anybody, haven't slept with anybody else's wife, haven't stolen anything or lied and committed perjury in the court. He said, I've kept all of those commandments from my youth up. But then don't forget what Jesus taught about idolatry and adultery and coveting and dishonesty, even murder in the heart. That's where true idolatry starts, and sometimes in our modern day, that's where it thrives. Within our hearts. Our hearts, as one of the reformers said, are literally idol factories. Look, we've been placed on God's good earth in the location and within the family that He has ordained for the fulfillment of His purposes with His gracious gifts according to His will and timing. He's given us all these things. We have so many advantages and blessings and gifts from Him. And He says, now I want you to follow me. I've written everything down for you. It's all in my book, how I want you to live and serve and worship and witness for me. As our Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Judge, He has every right, does He not, to exclusive worship, to the sanctity of His name, not to mention the sanctity of His day, and to His people's total obedience in all their dealings with others, be they parents, neighbors, fellow citizens, spouses, even adversaries. He puts it all in His book, and He's given us graciously this book for our edification. So once we decide to ignore the standards set forth in His Word and go rogue for whatever reasons, we will never rise above man-made religion and man-centered worship. Never will we be able to do that. Discipleship and service will both degenerate into empty religious ritual based on things like ignorance and superstition and personal convenience rather than on the Bible. And thus, we'll never be able to please God and accomplish the mission He has for us. We'll just keep sinking deeper and deeper into sin's captivity, and we may not even realize that we're caught. We'll suffer the eternal, possibly eternal, but certainly the temporal consequences of our rebellion. So the question is, will that kind of religion be good enough for us? Is it good enough for you and me? Well, I pray that it won't be. Any kind of religion that ignores scriptural standards is man-made religion. Also today, consider this from episode 2, and that's verses 7 through 13. Second, what drives man-centered religion is our natural desire to satisfy personal preferences. Now, what is really to guide and to guard people's pursuit of true religion? It's a desire to please God, right? A desire to honor Him with all that we have and all that we do. But man-made religion, man-centered worship says, what pleases me? What is my preference in this? So what drives any kind of man-centered and man-made religion is the desire to fulfill those personal preferences. Once they've been enabled, humanly devised forms of spirituality naturally gravitate toward whatever doctrines and practices make sense or work well or feel right in the hearts of the adherents. You see what I'm saying? It's no longer, let's look to the book, it's let's look within. Let's look to the culture around us. Let's look and see what people are doing and listen to what they're saying. And then we will make our religion fit that rather than what God has outlined in his word. Well, Micah must have thought to himself, now that he had established his own household shrine, conveniently located his own home worship center. This was long before COVID, by the way. He set up his own idols for offering praise and seeking guidance. He'd appointed his own son as a priest. Well, how convenient is that? But he must have been thinking, you know, it would really be nice if I could have an official Levitical priest in residence. That would be just the icing on the cake. Well, as it happened, enter the young man from Bethlehem in Judah, who is indeed a Levite, a member of the priestly clan. What a providential provision it must have seemed when he showed up on the scene. But his appearance immediately raises some rather troubling questions. Again, if you're thinking biblically, you have to start asking yourself, what was a Levite doing in Bethlehem of all places? I mean, that wasn't one of the Levitical cities set apart by God for them to dwell. And what was he doing seeking a place to sojourn? The tribe of Levi had purposely not been given their own tribal allotment because of their priestly role and functions throughout the nation of Israel. So why was he in Bethlehem, and why was he now seeking a place where he could live? Well, it soon becomes clear from our text that this Levite was something of an opportunist. That is to say, he was looking for enhanced personal and financial security wherever he could find it. I mean, that's not what God had commanded, right? But it was what this man preferred. It was, to quote the obvious once again, what seemed right in his own Levitical eyes. And that ended up dovetailing quite nicely with Micah's preference to have an official priest on board at his home shrine. So stay with me, he said, as a spiritual father and priest, and I'll make it worth your while. 10 silver pieces a year, plus room and board, plus a nice new set of duds. Well, that generous offer sealed the deal. Here was a good-paying gig with job security and great benefits, so Micah's House of Worship 2.0 was officially up and running at that point. Never mind what the law said about an Israelite attending worship at the central shrine, or about a priest dwelling in his God-appointed city, not in whatever location he found most convenient and profitable, or about that priest getting his living from the tithes and offerings of all God's people rather than from the salary and perks provided by a private employer. Now, I think we hear the most telling description of religion by personal preference in verse 13. On the lips of Micah himself, he says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Do you see the radical shift? It's no longer, "I humbly pray that God in grace will bless me for my committed obedience to his word." Rather, it's, "God must bless me because I've developed this very innovative, workable way to fulfill my religious duties and at least keep up spiritual appearances without the convenience of submitting to every detail of his will." You see, that's what man-made religion does. It not only ignores scriptural standards, it also begins to settle for what is less than the truth, as long as it meets personal preferences. Well, you might think that such an attitude would rarely be found among 21st century Christians and churches, and you'd be wrong if you feel that way. I guess I've never heard it said in so many words, but I've often detected the following assumption. Now the Lord will surely bless me, not to mention this church and all the people of this community, because of my wise, common sense approach to ministry, my great personal generosity and doctrinal leniency, my faithfulness to do whatever brings the most people through the doors of the church and keeps them here. Now, I said I've never heard that, but that's the attitude. But you know what? I think if such people who are pursuing that kind of religion were honest, this is what they'd say. God is bound to bless me. He even owes it to me. And other people should clearly get on board with my ideas and priorities. After all, the way I've manipulated people over the years, weaponized my money and influence, and tipped my hat to all the right people and causes has resulted in just the right blend of religious experience, activity, and feeling that keep people coming back for more. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's what is being advertised and expected many times of God's people. It's whatever meets the majority's personal preferences. Whatever makes them feel good and keeps bringing them back and builds the numbers and supports the budget and every other God-dishonoring motive you could think of. We've talked before about the dangers of spiritual consumerism, the idea that the consumer, in this case the church member or perhaps the church prospect, sometimes the church member who is the loudest, they're always right. We've talked about the tendency sometimes of Christian organizations and churches to say, listen, if there is something that displeases you, we'll fix it. No matter how biblical it might be or not be, we'll do our best to fix it because we want you to be happy. That's how we can build the massive numbers and the great influence that we want to wield in the world by a matter of personal preference, meeting those. But you know what? When there's no ultimate authority beyond personal preference, when there's no divine ruler to consult about matters pertaining to life, worship, and ministry, our religion can't be anything other than man-made and man-centered and man-pleasing. The author here said there was no king in Israel. If we have no ruling authority that we know should come from the Lord, then what will be the result? It'll be whatever the people want. Whatever we want, and we'll live and serve and worship that way. Which brings us to episode 3, and it's by far the longest. I'll walk you through it rather than trying to read it all, though I hope that you'll do that. In fact, you can kind of scan down through as we go here today. But what we glean from chapter 18 practically is this. Third, what solidifies man-made religion, what really sets it in concrete, is a ruthless determination to eliminate competing loyalties. Now, this is what you have to do in many spheres of human existence, right? Once you figure out what you want, and once you figure out the driving motivation and force behind it, you've got to start knocking off the opposition. And when that happens among God's people, and it's done in a very shrewd and a very hurtful way, then you can rest assured that all you're going to find is man-made religion. It's not going to be biblical religion at all. When I say competing loyalties, by the way, I mean anything and everything, and I guess I should say anyone and everyone that stands in the way of what the religious crowd demands. Sometimes this can come from the top, from church leadership, or sometimes it can become from important people in the church. Sometimes it can just be assumed because of the culture that we're living in. But people say, not only do we not want to emphasize biblical standards, we want to realize that that's ancient lore, that's superstition. We want to be a little more progressive and sophisticated than that. And then you start saying, and by the way, when people come, they have certain felt needs, and we would be foolish not to address those, wouldn't we? Even if it's not what the Bible says is the most important thing to address. But once you get to that point, the final remaining step is to say, how can we get rid of the competition? How can we start eliminating the things that divide people's loyalty so that they will be loyalty to our form of religion or our group? It's not impossible to recover and come back spiritually from ignoring scriptural standards. I mean, all of us do that from time to time, don't we? We forget about our commitment to the Word of God. You can come back from that. It's not impossible to recover from seeking to satisfy personal preferences either. You know, we sometimes live for ourselves, and we have to recognize that. I said last week that those kinds of things we can be renewed and revived from if we will repent and return to the Lord. But I think that it's much rarer, it's much more difficult, maybe not impossible, but it's next to impossible to come back from the fact when you've gotten rid of anything or anybody that stands in your way. Sometimes what happens is the church or the organization or the life just collapses on its own weight. Now, a question similar to the one raised by this prospect of our single wandering Levite now is raised by the reality of a whole wayward tribe in the first verse of chapter 18. The question is, why were the people of Dan seeking an inheritance to dwell in? They'd already been given one, hadn't they? Well, verse 1b says it was because until then no inheritance had fallen to them. But you know how we can translate that if we read between the lines a little bit? What it really means is they had not worked up the gumption to possess the allotment God had assigned to them and promised to help them take. Go all the way back to the first chapter of Judges, and we read it. At that time, the Amorites had pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country so that they could not come down to the plain. Well, how could such a thing happen? I mean, all the other tribes, or most of the other tribes, had at least made a start on dispossessing the people of the land. Well, in Judges 2, God gave the reason. He said it wasn't because his power or promises had failed. It was rather that they had not obeyed his voice. They had not broken down the pagan high places of the Canaanites when they went into the land. They had not trusted God enough to fight their battles for them and go ahead and exercise whatever effort they needed to in order to take the land. So now, this many years later, this many centuries later, we find them looking for a place. God had told them already because of their sin, I will not drive the people out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Well, here it is. God's threats, his warnings were now being fulfilled. But instead of repenting and seeking the Lord's help, perhaps asking him to send them another savior, another judge, the people sent out spies in the land. It was a cheap imitation of what the original Israelites had done at Kadesh Barnea. You remember when they chose 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, and sent them into the land of Canaan to spy out the land? Well, this is kind of a cheap imitation of that, although they only used 5 men from their tribe of Dan. As they went, they happened upon the young Levite employed by Micah, and they asked him the same question that we did earlier. What in the world are you doing here? You don't belong here, but why are you here? Well, the young priest explained himself, and he should have been instantly exposed at that moment for the religious fraud that he was, right? I mean, when you ask somebody, hey, what are you doing here where you don't belong, and you're in the employee of a single individual, a man whose shrine is in his own home, he should have been exposed. But what did the Danites do? They said, well, if we've got a priest, we might as well get some information from him, because we haven't had one of these in a long time. So let's ask him, is our search for a place going to be successful? They wanted to inquire of the Lord. Well, there's no evidence that that Jonathan, this priest, actually did that, but he did give them what they wanted to hear, didn't he? He said, go in peace, your journey is under the eye of the Lord. Talk about a general statement. Go ahead, the Lord is watching. So that was general enough to give them a sense of security that maybe they would be successful. But, I mean, that was specific enough to give them that sense, but it was also general enough to protect him if things went south. You know, I didn't say you were going to win. I just said the Lord was going to be watching, right? So they went on their way. But then the Danites had this idea. Listen, since we need to give at least the appearance of spirituality, let's take this priest, this Levite, with us. In fact, let's just pack up the whole shrine there in Micah's house and carry it off with us. We'll have kind of a traveling house of worship. Was that any less ungodly and unbiblical than what Micah had done? Not at all. Instead of seeking worship in the one place and in the one spirit that God had commanded, they said, well, we know a good thing, so we'll give you more than you're getting paid now if you'll come and be our priest. And that's exactly what Jonathan did. He jumped at the chance, in fact. He was eager to do that. Well, of course, when that theft of all the household gods and the ephod and all the other things that had been taken became known to Micah and his men in his household, it didn't set very well. So they went pursuing these traveling spies, these Danites, and confronted them about it. It's quite interesting, I think, in verse 24, if you want to look at that one, to hear Micah say, you have taken the gods that I have made along with my priest. Almost comical, because number one, he was admitting, whatever these gods are, they're impotent to actually take care of themselves. I made them, and you took them. And then he's also saying, and this priest, he didn't even have the spiritual foresight to know that the raid was coming. Well, he found out later that the Danites were way more powerful than he and his forces were, and that the priest had actually gone along willingly. So simply says that he returned to his home. After that, however, we read in this chapter that the people of Dan struck the inhabitants of Laish, a little city, peaceful, unsuspecting, that the spies had found. And when they found it, by the way, instead of saying like the original spies at Kadesh Barnea, instead of saying, oh, the people are giants, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, these spies said, no, the land is indeed good, and we would be foolish not to attack them. They're so unsuspecting, they'll never see us coming, and it'll be an easy battle. And that's exactly what they did. The people struck the city, and with the edge of the sword, burned the city with fire, and there was no one to come to their rescue. So now, after many divine deliverances from their enemies as a nation, and having failed as a tribe to strike the enemy pagans in their allotted land, God's own people now had ruthlessly turned against their brothers and sisters and robbed them of their rightful place. And in the process, they had taken the religious trappings of one man and made them their own. So you see what's happened? God's own people have ruthlessly sought to eliminate every competing loyalty, any competing claim to the land that they wanted and to the religion that they wanted to have. Now you say, you know, that sounds so wicked and that's so over the top. It happens all the time. We ourselves can engage in it whether or not we will admit it. We can say, you know what? As I am comfortable in my own walk with the Lord, I'm not going to get all fanatical and try to commit completely to my devotion to the Word of God and to worship and to serving the Lord, but I'm going to show up. I'm going to still attend church. I'm going to put in my offerings. I'm going to do the things that will give the appearance of spirituality, but I really have no interest in going all the way and really giving my heart fully to Christ. And therefore, I'm going to eliminate anybody who tries to get me to think and do otherwise. I'm going to push them out of my life, and if necessary, I'm just going to be quite ruthless in the way that I deal with them. You know, I caught myself saying one time when I was particularly angry at somebody, I have no use for them anymore. And then I had to step back and say, what if the Lord treated me that way? What if he said, David, I've given you chance after chance. I've shown you grace and forgiveness, and now you're looking at somebody else who's committed much less atrocities than you have toward my way and say, I don't have any room for them. I can manipulate them. I can cast them off. I can even be hateful to them. No, that's not the attitude that true religion exhibits, is it, at all? And therefore, we've got to be careful not to do that which solidifies this kind of man-centered, man-made religion and keeps us from worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, how do we overthrow man-made religion where we find it and restore God-glorifying life and ministry? We do it by casting down the idols of human wisdom and convenience, first of all, and then replacing those with a growing and abiding love for God and His Word, nourished by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing magical. There's really nothing even that difficult about it. I mean, it takes effort, takes commitment and prioritizing, but it's not complicated, is it? We simply take the things that we set up as our idols to make us comfortable, to meet our preferences, to follow our inclinations, and we say, Lord, no, I'm going to let Your Spirit and Your Word be the guiding forces of my life. I'm going to come together with God's people, but not in order to make them do what I want them to do, but in order to grow along with them as we together seek Your will and seek to change this world with the gospel message. You see? It's vastly different. Christ-centered religion, biblically based spirituality versus man-made, man-centered, please me kind of religion. We then reject the impulse to be driven by personal preferences and reinstate pleasing God as our primary motivation in worship and discipleship. Amen. I quoted that verse a couple of weeks ago, I think. It says that once we came to know Christ, we are to stop living for ourselves and start living for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You see? That's what we are called to be and to do. But we sometimes forget that. We start living for ourselves again. We've got to reject that self-centered kind of religion. We also refuse to be unloving, even brutal toward one another, even when we disagree or find ourselves disappointed, as we inevitably will. Opting instead for kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, the very things that Jesus showed us in our sinfulness. In short, we take seriously what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 about being crucified with Christ. What does it mean when you're crucified? You're dead. Paul said, I no longer live, but the one who has died for me now lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the way to true religion, because you know what happens then? My life is not my own. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to my personal preferences. I'm dead to my tendency to forget about God's word. I'm dead to that practice I make of manipulating people so that they will do what I want them to do. And instead, I live for him. I live to exalt his name and honor his word and build his kingdom rather than my own little kingdom. Amen. Have you tried to take shortcuts in your Christian life like I have? By bypassing the grace that God has provided for your spiritual flourishing, his word, his people, the privilege of prayer, and so on. Again, it's not complicated. These are the means of grace by which God sanctifies us, molds us into the people that he wants us to be. But it takes us putting ourselves on the altar, doesn't it? Where we say, I'm no longer my own. But as we sang, I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. He is my hope. He is my goal, and he is the head of his church. Amen. Maybe it's time for us to get back to that old-time religion. And I don't mean just the old traditions, you know, that may or may not be biblical. I'm talking about the kind of Bible religion that was good for Paul and Silas. It was good enough for the Hebrew children, and it should be good enough for us. Will it be? I pray that it is. Let's pray together. Father, this has been a difficult ending to a book that is filled with things that we don't want to see in ourselves but are nevertheless there from time to time. And even as we conclude tonight, it'll get worse. And so we pray, Father, that we would be alert and know that your word comes not only to give us hope but also to correct us where that is needed. And if we see any of the marks of man-made religion in our lives and in our fellowship today, I pray that we would do exactly what the Israelites should have done, and that is to repent, to turn away from the desires that we have to please ourselves and the tendency we have to wander from your word because we think that there's a better way. We think there's a more appealing way that'll attract more people and make life more convenient for us. Lord, help us to reject all of those in favor of the easy yoke that you have commanded us to put on. Lord, you said it is a well-fitting yoke. It is easy and light, not because it doesn't require any effort, but because you're right there with us. And you're the one who has given us rest through your Spirit and through your sacrifice on the cross. I pray that the resurrection life that you have made possible for us will be what empowers and motivates us and leads us away from all man-centered religion and into a religion that is true, by which you are worshiped and glorified by all of your people. Help us to encourage each other, not to criticize, but to lift each other up and disciple one another by helping each other to follow you more closely. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. We do confess and repent of all that is ungodly and selfish, and we trust you in your grace to show us the way. Thank you for your word and your Spirit, which opens its pages to us, and we ask that you just keep on guiding us. Keep on sanctifying us and molding us into your own character. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and you respond today as God's Spirit leads you, not as an act of showiness, not as just an effort to fulfill some religious commitment or duty, but rather to truly walk with the Lord and walk with his people. You come as we sing together.